Years ago, New York City had a crippling labor strike. It nearly shut down the city. It wasn't the air traffic controllers or the police or the firemen or the medical profession. Does anyone remember who it was? The garbage collectors, okay. The garbage was carried out to the curb and it just stacked up for weeks. It began to stink, the rats had a heyday, and it was, disease was rampant, and it was a mess, the entire city. This evening, I want to talk about the same thing happening here in the church. This message does fit in with my series on truth, and yet it's coming at it from perhaps a little bit of a different slant, and I guess we might say this is some of the application of all the truth of the scriptures. I want to talk to you about taking out the trash. I'm not talking about like from the fellowships that we've been having and or from the watermelon seeds and rinds out in the parking lot, but I'm talking about taking the trash out from the church, and we are the church, getting rid of the trash in our lives. God is a God of truth, and Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life. And I believe, and I hope to show you this evening, that we are to be a people of truth. And I believe that that means more than believing the truths and more than realizing the importance of those truths. I believe that it has to do with being consistently truth or living consistent truth in our lives. The Apostle John, we read this a couple of nights ago, the Apostle John said that one of his greatest joys was hearing that his children or his people were walking in truth. Not just, now it was important to him to know that they knew the truth, that they believed the truth, that they were holding on to the truth. But he was excited to know that they were walking in the truth. We need to communicate to our world. That would be the people that we associate with, the people that we spend time with. We need to communicate to them in a consistent way. Communication can be very difficult. I heard of a grocer once that ordered 500 turkeys for the Thanksgiving season. Well, after he placed his order, which was months in advance, his sales declined and he began to worry about that Thanksgiving turkey order. And so he called the distributor, and the distributor wasn't in, but he left a message and he said, "Cut my order in half." Well, the truck came and there were still 500 turkeys on it, but they were all cut in half. Wasn't at all what he had in mind. And I fear that sometimes, you know, we share with our friends, "I'm going to church, I'm going to Guthrie Grove Church of God," and they know that, and we talk sometimes Bible, but I fear that maybe sometimes they hear a different message, they see a different sermon. Communication can be difficult. I also heard of a man that his wife was driving, and she didn't know how to parallel park. And so he would sit there in the car and he'd give her directions and she'd get flustered. And he said, "I'll get out and I'll stand up here and I'll motion to you what to do." And so he motioned for her to turn in and to back in and to go back and forth. And she just couldn't get it right. And he was getting frustrated. She was getting flustered. And finally he just yelled at her and he said, "Go ahead and back up." Well, she went ahead and crashed into the car in front. And then she backed up. She crashed into the car behind. Now that's exactly what he had said. We need to be careful what we say. We need to be careful about the sermon that we preach. I'm not the only one preaching sermons this week. Every one of you is preaching a sermon every day. No matter who we're with, we're proclaiming the truths for which we stand. The church should be a model of integrity. And the gospel message, which is so precious, the gospel message that we want to communicate to the world, it will be either enhanced or tainted by the lives that we live. The church's integrity is dependent upon my integrity, your integrity. And this is so very essential. Every one of us has garbage. Every one of us has trash in our lives that God is not pleased with. And instead of confessing it and getting rid of it, sometimes we like to just sit on it and hold it. Sometimes we defend it, sometimes we justify it. While we should work regularly at examining ourselves, as Paul told us to do before we partake of communion, we should regularly examine ourselves and confess and be done with, Sometimes we work harder at hiding so that no one else knows about this trash in our lives. Sometimes we get used to the foul aroma and we don't even notice it. Others can smell it or see it. It was several weeks ago, a couple of months ago maybe, Alice and I, we had trimmed off some fat or something from some meat that we were grilling, and we threw it in the trash can because it clogs up the garbage disposal. Well, anyway, we threw it in the trash can, forgot about it. We came in the next day, and it stunk in our house. And as soon as we walked in, we thought, we got to take care of that. Well, we didn't. We went ahead and took care of some other things. We kind of got used to it. Didn't even notice it until we came in the next day. And then it really stunk. And I think this happens in our lives. I think that sometimes we just get comfortable with something and we allow it and we defend it and we think it's okay, and maybe it's not. And so I would ask you a few questions tonight as we lead into some scriptures that we'll look at. Is there any garbage that you're allowing to pile up in your life? With what sins might you be comfortable with that others can spot right away? What hidden sins do you protect that maybe you're the only one that knows? What objects are there in your home or in your office that foul up your life? What sort of house cleaning do you need to do? What gets in the way of being truly committed to the Lord? What sort of entertainment do you enjoy? Is there TV or movies or music or language or other socially acceptable entertainment that maybe Jesus wouldn't be pleased with, wouldn't allow in his life? Is there anything that your pastor or that your elders or that your Sunday school teachers would not approve of? Or any spiritual leader, if you sat down with them and said, well, you know, this is what I do, what do you think? And it's not that the pastor, elders know everything or that they're perfect. We have things to take care of in our lives as well. But any time a mature Christian friend advises us concerning something that should be changed, confronts us, holds us accountable, we should not take that lightly. I'm going to share a lot of scripture this evening. Most of the passages, we'll just look them up and read them, and I'll make a few comments and we'll jump on to the next. I do encourage you to read along with me. I guess mainly want to show and share with you, perhaps remind you, that we are called upon in scripture to take out the trash. Let's go to Genesis 39 to begin with. Most of you are probably familiar with Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. In fact, he was Jacob's favorite, and he didn't hide that fact. Because of that, the other brothers were jealous, and they grew to hate Joseph. They sold him into slavery. Joseph was eventually purchased by Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, and he became the steward in his household. He was in charge of everything. And you know the story probably, but we're going to read a few of the verses. We're looking at Genesis 39, and I want to read verses 6 through 10. We're just kind of looking here at the middle of the story, because Joseph was a man of integrity. Joseph was a man that would not allow trash in his life. In fact, he's one of the very few individuals in Scripture about which we don't have any dirt. We don't know what his mistakes were, because everything presented on Joseph is crystal clear and clean. Let's read Genesis 39, beginning with verse 6. So he left, he is Potiphar, he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. He would have gotten along well here, I think, just a lot of food to eat. Going on, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now that is a model of integrity. It doesn't say that she wasn't good looking. It doesn't say that he wasn't tempted. But it does tell us that he made a decision. He made a determined effort. He refused to sin with his master's wife. And I want you to notice back in verse 9, toward the end of it, he asked, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He had been pointing out how his master, Potiphar, had put him in charge of everything in the house. He talked about Potiphar and how he respected him and so forth. But he identified this sin that she wanted him to commit was a sin against God. And every sin that you and I commit, while it might involve other people, while it might hurt other people, everything that we do wrong is a sin against our God. Our God who loved us, our God who sacrificed his only begotten Son so that we might be cleansed, so that we might have eternal life. I guess I just see Joseph as such a man of integrity. Now, you probably know the rest of the story. She was upset. She was angry. She got tired of him turning her away. And so one day she grabbed his coat and he fled because he didn't want to have anything to do with her. When Potiphar came home, she accused him of coming in and molesting her or raping her. And so Potiphar had him thrown in jail. And one might think, my goodness, you know, integrity doesn't pay. Well, it probably didn't appear to pay for Joseph. But even though it didn't appear to pay, he knew that he had done what was right. Sometimes, perhaps, it doesn't appear to pay for us. I was talking to my son last night. He was telling me he bought a Volkswagen bus several months ago. He didn't register it. He was working on it. He was going to fix it up and then get it titled and all that. Well, he just took care of it this last, I forget where I'm at, but it's been a couple of days ago. And he finally got down there, and they said, well, when do you buy this? And he didn't know exactly, so they charged him a delinquent fee. But he said, Dad, there wasn't any date on the title. It was blank on the old title, the seller's title. And he said, I could have filled it in. And he could have. It would have saved him $10. And I was proud that he didn't. You know, for $10, you wouldn't want to sell your integrity. For $10, you wouldn't want to lie and get out of that penalty. Or $100. Or really even $1 million. It wouldn't be worth it. At any rate, you know the rest of the story with Joseph. He was thrown into prison, and I don't remember how long he was there, but it was years. Eventually, he got out of prison, and he was elevated to the number two man in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh consulted with him heavily. He really ran the country for Pharaoh. That is the kind of integrity that we need in the church, the kind that Joseph had. He refused to sin against his God. Well, you and I are the church. It's not Guthrie Grove. It's not them. It's not that church on Guthrie Grove Church Road. It's you individuals who are sitting there. As you go out into the community, you represent, you are the integrity of this church in this community. Let's go back a few chapters to Genesis 35. There are numerous passages that talk about taking out the trash, that talk about maintaining integrity for the Lord. We'll glance at some of them. We'll probably leave some of them out. But I'll give them to you, and you can look them up. Genesis 35, let's look at the first five verses. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. You see, they were going to meet God. They were going to build an altar and to worship God. But he said, before you do that, take out the trash. Get rid of all the foreign gods. Don't have anything to do with them. And they did that. And when they did that, then they set out on their journey, and God protected them. He will bless us. He will take care of us, as he did Joseph and as he did Jacob in this passage. Let's skip over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll start with verses 2 through 6. 1 Samuel 7, starting with verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. They wanted it back. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only." I have an idea that they were serving God at this time. It's not that they had forsaken God totally, but they were squeezing in other things as well. It's like they didn't realize the importance of the one true God. And they had allowed all these other peoples around them to influence them, so they were bowing down and they were worshiping with some of these other pagan gods. Now, they still worship God, but God was upset with that. He didn't want anything to do with them unless they were going to serve him only. So he told them to take out the trash. Let's pick it up with verse... I'll go back to the middle of verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. If you do what I say, I will bless you, he is saying. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." They admitted their sin. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up, a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it... I guess basically what I'm pointing out from this passage is they were called upon to rid themselves, to take out the trash. They did so. God blessed them. He took care of them. He was with them. He was their God, and they were his people. Another passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And we'll start with verse 4. This is about King Hezekiah. He was only 25 years old when he became king of Israel. He was a godly man. He wanted to reign and to rule in the name of God and to do it right. 2 Chronicles 29, we'll start with verse 4. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They didn't burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us." See, it wasn't all their other enemies that was bringing trouble upon them. They had brought it upon themselves. And it was God that was executing his wrath, because they were worshiping other gods and they had allowed the temple to be defiled. Let's skip down to verse 15. When they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They began the consecration on the first day of the month, and by the eighth day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. For 8 more days, they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. It took them 16 days to clean out the sanctuary. That would be like if Guthrie Grove Church of God just kind of fizzled and quit gathering here to worship. And oh, every once in a while someone would show up and they would bring in things of defilement, whatever it might be, and leave them here. And it's like it just stacked up until it crowded everyone out, and then no one could come anyway. And Hezekiah said, this is not how it should be. He said, we're going to clean this up. And he called the Levites and the priests. And it took them 16 days to haul out all the trash. But if we were to read on, we would find that God blessed them, that they were then worshiping God as they should, and it was a wonderful experience for them. We find this also in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts 19. Many examples of being told to take out the trash, many examples of people taking out the trash, of people purifying themselves, their lives, their commitment to the Lord. If we are to, I think we need to hold to the truth, and the truth is so important, and we've talked about that for three messages, and then we talk about what those truths are, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the two really essential beliefs that one must have to be ready for baptism. But may we not forget that we must then live lives of truth, lives consistent with our making Jesus, letting him be the Christ, the ruler, the anointed one, even in our lives. Acts 19, we'll start with verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, their books of magic and so forth, and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They took out the trash. Jesus was honored and believed, and the word grew among the people. But many of the people took out the trash. They got rid of those things that they realized, this isn't right. It's not consistent. I'm not communicating truth in my life if I have garbage showing in my life, or if I have garbage in my life. A few other passages, we won't look them all up. In 1 Corinthians 5, but we won't look this one up. You can write it down or you can turn there if you want. Paul was so upset with the church because there was an incest relationship going on where a man was living with his mother or his father's wife. It was offensive to Paul. It was wrong according to the law. It was wrong according to God. And he said, how can you allow this to continue in the church? He expected the church to practice some self-discipline. And he taught them there that that is what should have been done. He said, this man should have been kicked out. He should have been expelled. He said, in his mind, he's already judged him and expelled him. Take out the trash. Now, I'm not calling that sinful man trash, but I'm saying, as I think Paul said, sometimes even our own members, we need to hold each other accountable. And if there is blatant sin that is unconfessed and undealt with, we need to confront one another lovingly, not condemning. But then if someone won't listen, then we have to take further action. And he said, there are some cases where you wouldn't even eat with someone. He said, don't associate with those who are immoral and greedy, and I can't remember the whole list, but this might have gone quicker if we just turned there and read it. He said, don't associate with them, and then he explained, now I'm not saying you can't associate with the immoral in the world or the impure, etc. because they're in the world and we can't get away from them. But he said, in the church, it can't be. It has to be dealt with. It has to be disciplined. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he lists there those sins which will keep a person out of the kingdom. A similar list is in Revelation 21, and in that list it even says the unbelievers, and it says liars. Sometimes we think of the worst sins, you know, murder or adultery or things like that, but even in those lists of the bad sins that will keep us out of the kingdom, he lists things that probably every one of us is guilty of. Untruth, greed, gossip, slander, things such as that. Colossians 3, 5 through 10, another passage. You might jot some of these verses down and look them up. It talks there about how we should put to death those things in our lives that do not honor the Lord. In James 1:21, it says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. 1 Peter 2:1 says, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He's saying, take out the trash. We need to be a people of truth, a people of integrity. It is not enough to talk about the truth, to believe the truth, even to realize the importance of the truth. We need to be, I need to be, you need to be, a man, a woman, a young person of truth, consistency, ridding ourselves of hypocrisy, ridding ourselves of anything that would destroy our witness, that would hurt the witness of this church in the community. I want to share a parable with you. This is it's entitled Jesus Garbage Removal. It's just a made-up story, but I like it. It ties in with the things we're talking about tonight. I was looking through the yellow pages for a new garbage removal service. It wasn't that our old one wasn't doing an adequate job, but there was the occasional trash left on the driveway, no holiday service, and punctuality. I believe he put it this way, I'll get to it when I get to it. Well, it seems like the raccoons often got to it before he did. So how do you pick a new garbage man? The fanciest ad? The biggest display, the one with the largest fleet of trucks, the environmentally responsible refuseologist, the one that serves you with a smile. The one that caught my eye simply read, Jesus, garbage removal. You carry it, we bury it. Seemed simple enough. The Jesus part threw me a little, but everyone's got to have an angle. What I wasn't prepared for was the thoroughness of Jesus' refuse plan. He called it his theory of trash. Everybody's got it, he says. It doesn't matter how hard you try, you're going to end up with all kinds of rubbish. And when something goes bad, you want to get rid of it right away. Get it out of the house. If there's one thing I know, it's that you can't live forever with trash in your life. No siree. The way he said it, I sensed he had an unnatural dislike for trash, almost hatred. I wondered why he was in the business. He continued, so I can pick it up once a day, twice a day, once a week, whenever you like. You can call me 24 hours a day and I'll come right over. Be there in 30 minutes or less, or it's free. I'll admit I was impressed by his dedication to service, so I booked him. Once a week, Thursday mornings, 9:30. Sounded good to me. He said, perfect, I'll be there. And he was. Took every tidbit of junk, right down to the last tissue. Not a trace of garbage left. I noticed that he even brought my garbage cans back to the garage. It's like he was encouraging me to start filling them up again immediately. It felt good to be debris-free, to be clean. Next week, I met him at the curb. So, Jesus, where do you take this stuff? Is there a landfill around here somewhere? Oh, no. I haul this pile of filth to the other end of eternity, as far as the east is from the west, you know. Don't worry, you won't smell this stuff again, ever. For somebody who hated trash, he sure seemed to love his work. One day I saw him out by the curb. He was washing the driveway, scrubbing the asphalt where the trash had been sitting. Every single trace of trash was gone, sanitized. It was almost like the trash had never existed. Talk about a neat freak. Well, one Thursday, I was in an unusually ornery mood, just plain foul. I was more in a state of mind to wallow in my trash than to haul it. It happens sometimes. And besides, I figured with an overachieving garbage man like Jesus, he would probably come on up to the garage and get it himself. I was still in bed when I heard his truck pull up. I heard the engine idling. I waited to hear him pull away, but he never did. A half hour later, he was still there, sitting in his truck, letting it idle, casually looking up toward the house. I was frustrated, so I opened the window and I yelled at him, "Hey, what's the deal? What's the problem? Get lost. It's none of your business if I decide to stay with my, to keep my trash for another week. Maybe I'll keep it two more weeks. What is it to you? Go on, get out of here." And he did. He slowly pulled away. The next week definitely had an odor about it. It was weird how the smell followed me around. I don't think other people could tell, but I just couldn't get away from it. It clung to me like seaweed, like a 20-pound sack of dead mackerel draped around my neck. When next Thursday came, I was happy to traipse out my 2 weeks worth of stinking stockpiled trash to the end of the driveway. It took four trips. As I arrived, he pulled up in his shiny truck. "Morning," he chirped, like a bird who's just excavated a fat, juicy worm. He inhaled and caught a lungful of my toxic refuse. "Ooh, wee, bet you'll be glad to get rid of this." And I was. Lost my place. And then I said, "Sorry about last Thursday. I didn't mean to yell at you, but at least I know that you don't come up to the house to get the trash." He said, "No, sirree, you got to bring it to the curb and leave it there. Until you decide that it's trash and bring it on down, I can't touch it. I'd like to, but we got rules, you know." Well, if that's everything, I better get back at it. And so he climbed back into the cab and he was gone. So was my trash and the smell. Next week, I was on top of things, gathered up all the junk the night before, and even hauled it out late Wednesday evening. It felt good. I woke up next morning, took the dog for a walk, grabbed the newspaper from the mailbox, and I started heading back to the house. As I was passing the garbage, something caught my eye. It was a Tupperware container of something I had enjoyed several days ago. "I wonder if that's still good," I thought. "It doesn't look that bad. I would like to enjoy that just one more time." I looked around to see if anyone was watching, and then I grabbed my little Tupperware container of lust and started walking double time to the house. I hadn't gone more than three paces when I heard it, the downshifting of that 10-ton truck. Man, his timing was incredible. How could he sneak up on me with that big truck? "Hey, I can take that for you," he yelled as he jumped from the truck before it had even stopped. "That looks like it's gone bad. It'll just smell things up." I knew he was right, but I wanted it. That lust had seemed so good when I stirred it up a few days ago. I wanted it just one more time. What could it hurt? I'd throw it out next week. "No," I said, "that's okay. This is still good. It's only 2 days old. It doesn't smell that bad." He asked, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yeah, no problem. I'll see you next week." And so he walked me back up to the garage. He still had the empty cans with me, but I didn't give him anything. That night, I pulled my Tupperware container out of the fridge, and I undressed that hot little dish in the microwave. 1 minute, and she was steaming. The first bite was good, but by the sixth or seventh, I couldn't taste the sweet anymore, only the sour. My stomach delivered the message that my mind already knew. I should have left it at the curb. I should never have rummaged through the rubbish. Once I carry it, I should let him bury it. I didn't sleep that night. In fact, about 3 in the morning, I got out the yellow pages and I called him up. He answered on the first ring, said he'd be right over. When I opened the door, he was already there, waiting at the end of the driveway, standing beside his truck. He met me halfway to the curb. I handed him the remains in the Tupperware dish. He took it with both hands, like I'd just given him a treasure. And then he did something no garbage man had ever done before. He wrapped his arms around me in a hug that almost seemed to squeeze the impure past from my bones. And I felt like I'd been washed, like I'd been cleaned, forgiven. As he turned to leave, the Tupperware caught my eye. It was full and overflowing, and the stench was oozing out onto his hands. And I saw him wince as my garbage pierced the purity of his hands, but he didn't say a word. I was ashamed. As he drove away, I realized I was clean, but only at his expense. Is it possible that he could have cleansed, that he could have squeezed the depths of past trash right out of me with that hug? Have I been missing something when I was just bringing my cans of trash to the curb? Maybe I needed to deliver myself to the curb and let him remove everything that's unclean. Let him go through the cupboards and the drawers of my soul and leave me brand new. My garbage man and I have a new relationship now. We're close. We have a great understanding. I generate junk, in amazing amounts, and he scours me down till I shine like the sun. I create trash and he removes it. It seems unfair for him, but he never complains. And you know, I'm generating less and less trash now. This is the deal of a lifetime. It was in Luke 6 that Jesus asks, I think of all of us, he asks, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? To hear those words from the lips of Jesus would be most discouraging and depressing. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you take my name? Why do you go to my Father's church? Why do you believe in the truth if you don't live the truth, if you don't walk in the truth? And I think we should, each one of us, consider this question. Let me just real quickly share a few practical ways, things that we can do to clean up our act. One would be to put yourself under arrest, to pretend like you're arrested for being a Christian, and make a list maybe of those who would be witnesses in your behalf, those that would defend and say, well, yes, here's some evidence, and there's some evidence, and see, is there enough evidence? Another would be to look in the mirror, to examine yourself. Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them. It's like if you have integrity, it keeps you in the straight and narrow. But the verse goes on to say, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity or their hypocrisy. They're two-sided, two-minded, not consistent. Another idea, watch what you watch. The actions, the violence, the immorality, the language, the values that we sometimes pay good money to entertain us. Movies, TV, music, concerts, or whatever. These are sometimes the very things that the Lord would have us carry out, the very trash that he wants us to overcome. Another idea, write God a letter of confession. Write it down. Pour out your heart. Confess everything. And tell him you're sorry. And then go and burn the letter. If you're in the Lord, he promises in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess, that he'll forgive. Something else. Just take out the trash. What they did there in Acts 19. These people became convicted. They knew that there were things in their life that shouldn't be there. And so they went home and they brought all their magic scrolls and things and they had a big bonfire. You could do that together with someone or you can do it all alone, but take out the trash. Do it literally somehow if you can, or just do it symbolically. The truth of the matter is, though, if we don't know the Lord, none of these things are going to work anyway. Only the Lord can actually dispose of our trash. At home on Monday mornings, I take the trash out to the curb. I often forget, and Alice ends up taking it out, and she reminds me. But one or the other of us, we take it out to the curb, and then it sits there until the garbage truck comes. And it's only they that really take it away. Spiritually speaking, we need to confess our sin. But it's only the Lord that can really take it away. And he does. God says he'll take it as far as the east is from the west. Says he'll just totally. If we're in the Lord, we are forgiven. If we confess our sin, he washes it away. It's gone. We don't have to walk around holding on to it, feeling bad about it still. It's gone. It's forgiven. He is as good as his word. If you're not in the Lord, I would encourage you to believe the gospel message of the kingdom of God and to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Also repent of your sin. Admit, God, I am guilty. I've done wrong. Be baptized, allowing the waters of baptism to wash your sin away. Of course, it's not really just the water that does it. It's the act of obedience. It's symbolic of cleansing in the Lord. And then let him be your Lord. Let Jesus be the Christ. Let him be the ruler. And so this is what I mean by being a people of integrity. That we would not only believe the truth and not only realize the importance of the truth, but that we would walk in truth. That we would be consistent. That each one of us would preach a really good sermon every day of the week with everyone that we spend time with. So may we be a people of integrity.